Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God, our Heavenly Father, and from our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The text for this morning is from Paul's letter to the Galatians, the 6th chapter. My dear friends in Christ, it is good to be in the church. And I don't just mean a member of the body of Christ, but I do mean a congregation, to be in this place. And yes, I know this morning it is the July 4th weekend, and we do seem to be missing a few more than normal, but it's still good to be here. Because no matter what else, this is the only place in all of the world that you can be sure to have the Word of God in front of you. The Word of God is not in fireworks. The Word of God is not in parades. The Word of God is not with the politicians. The Word of God is not there on the television. The Word of God is only promised to be found in the church. And so it's good to be excited about all the stuff that's going on this week and to celebrate the fact that we are Americans, that we live in a wonderful country. This is good. Do not confuse patriotism or love of country with the love of God or love of His Word. This is the only place that you will find God's Word. And God wants it that way. In this sin-filled world, God wants the only place where you can find His Word to be in the church. Because it is here where He has set the structure up to serve you. In every other place, everything gets corrupted by sin and death and the devil. But in the church, the Word of God is in front of your eyes. And it is in your ears. And it is on your tongues. And so you know if something's going askew, you know how to bring it back. The church always does this. The church always reforms herself when errors persist. But we're going to avoid the errors this morning. This morning, it is good to recognize that the Word of God is all around you. Now, in the gospel lesson, Jesus sends out 72 of His disciples, 36 teams, who are going to at least 36 different towns and places that Jesus is about to head to as He sets His face toward Jerusalem to bring to them the Word of God. And what word is that? The kingdom is near. Anytime Jesus mentions this idea, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, He's talking about how near it's come to the people. Usually it seems a lot to the Pharisees, to the people who refuse to believe in Him. This is a very clear way of Jesus saying, I am the kingdom of God. And look, I'm standing in front of your face. Now, this for us tells us that the primary thing that they are to do, these 36 teams of disciples, is to go out and bring Jesus to these people. And it has been that way for 2,000 years. Paul himself, late to come to the disciple game, is sent out by Jesus into all the Gentile world to bring the Word of God to those for whom Christ has died. And now he languishes in suffering and pain. But he writes to the Galatians with great hope. And he writes to them here in Galatians 6 about how the church, which is built around this preaching of God's word, is to function. And he starts in the very same place where Jesus starts, with the bringers of the word. Today we call them pastors. Paul writes If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Now, of course, this means when anybody has ever sinned against you, restore them, forgive them, do this. But this is kind of a key phrase, if you will, that Paul uses to refer to the leaders, the spiritual head, the pastor, the father of the congregation. Restore the errant sinner. That's your job. That's my job. My job is to be absolution man. I had a professor in seminary, Dr. Bierman, who always referred to pastors as superheroes, but we only had one power and we could only do one thing, and that is to forgive sins. And he had this drawing of a superhero with a big A on his chest. I always thought that gave the wrong impression, you know, from the Scarlet Letter. But here he meant it, we are absolution man. That's our job, is to be Christ to you, to speak God's word to you, to forgive your sins, and to give you that promise from Jesus of everlasting life. That's what we do. And we are to keep guard on ourselves, lest we too be tempted. So are you. And I know that's kind of a weird thing that Paul's writing to pastors, but it's true for you too. Keep guard over yourself. Keep yourself in the Word. Keep yourself in this whole repentant restoredness that you are, by centering yourself in the Word so that you will not be tempted into sin. There's nothing wrong with you facing temptation. Even Jesus did this. But there is something wrong when we take that temptation and we say, yeah, that sounds good to me. And we fall into sin. And you know what happens when you do that? You forsake God. You say, I'm better than you. And still within you, Christ has put a heart of flesh, a soft heart to receive his word, that you know you can come back to this place and hear the forgiveness of that sin for you. Jesus died to take that sin away from you. And isn't that wonderful? Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. What law is this? Love one another as I have loved you. Isn't that what it means to bear one another's burdens? To love one another with the love of Christ? To keep up with each other's lives? To know what's going on? To help those who are in need? Maybe that some of us are not in as much need and have not been and will not be in as much need, but bear the burdens of your brothers and sisters. You who have been restored by the gospel, bear the burdens of your brothers and sisters around you. Lift them up in prayer. Help them in their physical need. Give them a shoulder to cry on. Give them the support they want. And then Paul says, if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. This is the same idea that John gives us. If we say that we have no evil within us, all we're doing is deceiving ourselves. When I say, look at me, look how great I am, look how wonderful I am, follow me, imitate me, love me, all I'm doing in these moments is deceiving myself. Because what I'm doing is I am not testing my work. I am making my neighbors serve me, and therefore am dependent on them. I know this is weird, but it's this very same idea. Don't be seeking the help, but receive it when it comes. Don't demand assistance, but love those who want to serve you. When we make ourselves into these needy people, give me, give me, give me, give me, What we miss is the fact that we have been given more than we could ever hope for in the forgiveness of sins and the promise of everlasting life. When we start becoming these gimmies, we put this life ahead of the greater one which is to come. And that is never a good place for you to be. Instead, be humble and serve. Take what God has given you with all acceptance. Don't ask for what you don't need. Doesn't mean don't have wants. But don't expect it. Don't look for it. Love it if it comes, for it is a gift of God to you through your neighbor. But until then, suffer in silence. Share one another's burdens. You might wonder what this has to do with pastors. Again, this is about the structure of the church. If we've been forgiven, this is how we live. And if we've been forgiven, if we want to keep coming to this place, then Paul has words for us next in verse 6. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Yes, I don't like to talk about it very often, but yes, Paul is saying, give to your church. There's nothing wrong with that expectation. God does not demand that you give him 10% of your income, whether it's net or gross. God does not demand that you give until it hurts. God loves a cheerful giver. And why are you cheerful? Because the word of God is in your midst. And when you give to the church, when you give to the one who teaches, what you're saying is, keep bringing me the word of God. I need it. I need it from the pulpit. I need it from the lectern. I need it from the font. And I need it from the altar. When you give to the church, it's not because I love money. Money does great things, but it's not because I love money that you give. It's not because the church loves money and we all want to sit on some little nice nest egg. We give to the church to make sure that the word, that the ministry can continue to be here in this place. That's why we give. Paul says, God's not mocked. For what one sows, that will he also reap. Now, this has been taken out of context in a lot of different places, this idea, and I hear it a lot from these televangelists, from these prosperity preachers, people like Joel Osteen and guys like this, where they basically say the more you give, the more God is going to bless you. Give into the ministry, because if you're able to give big, God will turn that around. Who knows? 10, 30, 100-fold. And I have a word for that that probably isn't all that appropriate in church. Because that's not what God's saying. What God is saying is, when you give into the ministry of the church, when you give of your talents, your money, even your time, your treasures, your skills, whatever it may be that you give to the church, what you receive is God's word. That's it. And I know that doesn't seem like that's a popular idea out there in the world, but that's what it is. It may not seem like that's a fair trade-off, but that's what it is. Because what is your money? What is your time? What are your skills in relation to the very word of God which delivers Jesus Christ crucified for you? What in your life are you not willing to part with to have Jesus in your midst? Now, God doesn't play this game where you've got to give big and then he'll come. That's not what we're saying. But how dear is Jesus to you? If you're here this morning, I know Jesus is very dear to you. Most people don't wake up early on a Sunday morning to get to a church. That's not the way the world works. But that is the way that you work. God is not mocked. God is not mocked. Give to support the world, the word. Then, Paul puts it all into perspective. He goes on for a while. He talks about how this is the church, how this is how we function, how this is how we live. But it's not about Paul. It's not about your pastor. It's not actually even about this building. And it's certainly not about you. Far be it for me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. What is he saying here? What should we boast in? Do we boast in our works? Do we boast in what we give to the ministry of the word? No. Do we boast in the time that we take to be serving this place? No. Do we boast in how we serve and love our brothers and our sisters? No. What we boast in is that you are so beloved by God that he came to die for you. Boast in that. There's nothing special about you. There's nothing lovely about you. You are not a unique little butterfly. You are a damnable sinner. And yet God loves you to die for you. Boast in that. I'm horrible. And yet my God loves me. I'm nasty. I'm diseased. I'm unclean. I'm unholy. I'm unrighteous. And God died for me to take this away. But what does he mean? That I have been crucified, that the world has been crucified to me and I to the world? And one way this is, what can the world do to you then? If you have already died with Christ in your baptism, what can the world do to you? Can they persecute you? Yeah, who cares? Can they murder you in your sleep? Yeah, who cares? Can they take away your family, burning them in the street while you are forced there to watch? Yeah, who cares? When you have your Jesus who has promised you everlasting life and everlasting life to all those who believe in him, what is the worst that the world can throw at you? Some paltry little thing that passes? Certainly when Jesus is going to return to this world, when all will be set right again. The world can do nothing to you that Jesus will not make up for. And at the same time, this also means you are to serve the world so much that you give everything into it. For if you have been crucified to the world, your life is forfeit. When they come and demand your cloak, give them your tunic also. When they come and make you walk a mile with them, you go too. When they come and slap you upside the face, you turn the other cheek. That doesn't mean that you just forgive them. To turn the other cheek means you give them the other cheek also to slap. You have died to the world. And you serve it. You serve it. How do you know this? Paul says it. As we have the opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So by this, not only do we do good to those who are of the household of faith, this, our church, but literally to everyone. There is no one for whom we should not put down our lives. There is no one whom we should not serve, because there is no one for whom Christ did not die. Our job, then, in doing good, is to do good. Go out and serve. I've heard it said that the only good that the unbeliever really should be getting from you is evangelism, to try to bring them to the knowledge of God. And that is amazing and that is right, but that is not the only thing that they need. What good does it do if someone comes to you and says, I'm hungry, and you pat them on the back and you say, go your way, God bless you. Or I'm cold, and you throw them out in the snow. Or I'm starving, and you can't give them a meal. You see, God puts these people into our lives for us to serve. This is what we call vocation. We have neighbors whom we know that we serve with all the good that we have. And we keep praying to God that he would open up then an avenue to preach his word, just as those disciples did, just as Paul did, just as your pastor does. We pray for the opportunity to preach the word into their lives, that their sins might also be forgiven, and that they might also live with us in everlasting bliss. This is how the church works. This is her structure. We are surrounded by the word through the ministry, the pastoral ministry that God has set up in his church. And we are therefore empowered by God's word, strengthened in it, to go out and serve not just our church and our brothers and sisters here, but the world, even to the point of death. Even death on a cross. How dear is your Jesus to you? How dear is he? This is a question that only you truly can answer with the help of the Holy Spirit. But I would argue to you this morning that you are here and your Jesus is dear. You may need to grow in your appreciation of him, but that's true for each and every single one of us as we struggle against the flesh. And still in this, your Jesus has come for you. And your Jesus has died for you. And your Jesus has risen for you. And your Jesus has ascended for you. And your Jesus is coming again to collect you to himself. How dear is your Jesus? Dear enough that no matter what else we face in this life, he is true, even if all else should be false. Your Jesus loves you, my friends. Be restored to him. Be made holy. Be forgiven. Be righteous, not by your work, but by the very work that he has accomplished for you. And that he has given his church to continue to preach to you week in and week out, season in and season out, millennium in and millennium out. And this word of Jesus is this: you are a beloved child of God. You are forgiven in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.